Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As we move on through the chapter here, we've taken plenty of time here because chapter 6 lays the groundwork for chapter 7 and 8. And again, chapter 6, 7, and 8 are very important for a Christian because they directly have to do with us. Chapter 6 opens with the words, "What shall we say then?" And of course the thought is, say to what? Well, say to the fact that chapters 1, 2, and 3 tells us that the entire human race is under condemnation of sin which we have personally committed. Chapters 4 and 5 speak of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work of justification on our behalf. And we also learned in Romans chapter 5 that we're under the condemnation of the sin that we committed when we were in Adam. So what shall we say to all that? Two questions, again in chapter 6. The first found in verse number 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, no, and of course that question is adequately answered. And then the second question is found in verse number 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Once again, and now this question is going to be answered. And it's a legitimate question. After all, if we're not under the stricture of the law, wouldn't that mean that we would be free to sin? Well, of course not, because sin is so grievous a matter that it brought down the condemnation of God on the whole world. I think we remember the first three chapters. How would we sum up the first three chapters using one of the verses out of the first three chapters? Certainly, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And of course, there's a penalty for sin, which is, sure, the wages of sin is death. So the question tends to answer itself then. But it is a question. Shall we go on sinning because there isn't any law to condemn us anymore? I mean, if the law has been taken out of the way, then we can't break it, can we? Does that mean that there's no sin because there's no law? If the law is taken out of the way, would that make it impossible for sin to exist? That's a good question, isn't it? Okay, sin's being out of the will of God. Certainly we know that. Sure. How do we know that? Again, please. Sure. Absolutely. The law came in a long, long time after the Garden of Eden, didn't it? And that's covered in the previous chapters in the book of Romans, is it not? Those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses? Why, sure, it's possible to sin without the law. As a matter of fact, strictly speaking, was the law ever given to the Gentiles? No. The law was never given to the Gentiles. Did the Gentiles ever have a law? Okay, what does the book of Romans say that the law was for the Gentiles? Sure, chapters 1, 2, and 3 again. Absolutely, their conscience, either accusing or else excusing one another, as the scripture puts it. So this really is a good question. What shall we do? If there's no law, why not go ahead and go on sinning? There's no law to condemn us anymore. We're living under grace. So What should we do? Good question, isn't it? Well, in verse number 16, we start to get the answer here. Now we're dealing with Christian conduct, aren't we? This is what everybody wonders about. Well, now I'm saved. What am I supposed to do? And what is Galatianism, by the way? Okay, can you maybe define what legalism is? Okay, placing oneself back under the law, sure. What's so bad about that? Boy, Paul really comes down on it in the book of Galatians, doesn't he? What is so wrong with putting ourselves back under the law as, let's say, a rule of life? There are those Bible teachers, and you hear them on the radio all the time. Well, the law is a rule of life for us. That's it. The whole thing drives exactly to the person and work of Christ, because either Jesus Christ paid for our sins, or else we pay for our sins, and the only question is, before we're saved or after we're saved? And Paul asked the Galatians that question. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Certainly, it's placing oneself under a set of rules, be it the Ten Commandments, be it other commandments found in the Old Testament, be it a church covenant, be whatever it is. It drives exactly at the person and work of Christ. Was His sacrifice and His shed blood sufficient, or do we have to add something to it? Now, most evangelicals would say, well, no, of course not. We can't add anything to the finished work of Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. But then when you ask them, well, now how should we live after we're saved? Oh, well, we got this rule book. So the question comes in is, do you bring the law in before they're saved, or do you bring the law in after they're saved? Because if you can't be saved by works of the law, can you live by them? That's the great point that's being made here. Legalism is a slap in the face at Almighty God. It's shocking. What's being done is that a person is telling God that what he did wasn't good enough. We're going to add something to it to make it new and improved. Well, now, if that's the case, we have the question of Christian conduct in front of us. If it's not going to be the law, then what is it going to be, right? Now that we've knocked the law out as a rule of life, we have to have some standard to live by, don't we? Well, the question is asked here, what shall we do? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Perish the thought. Don't even go there. Pretty strong. Verse number 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? What's he saying here? Can somebody tell me what verse number 16 means? What's being said here? It must be very important because it's the answer to the second question in chapter 6. Or a part of it. What's he saying? Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, and by the way, that word servant, unless I'm mistaken, is probably doulos, which really ought to be slave. Let me see if it is. It is. How about that? Servant is a weak translation here. The word really is slave, and the word slave is stronger than servant, isn't it? It sure is. So let's just substitute slaves then. Don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves ye are to whom ye obey? Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness, does that help us grab what's here? Can you get the gist of this? Let's read a little bit more. Verse number 18. Being then made free from sin, ye became the slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we'll get down to verse 23 again in its proper context in just a moment. But let's try to grasp here what's being said. Now, in verse number 15, the question's asked, should we go on sinning because the law isn't there to condemn us anymore? Well, what's verse number 17 saying? Okay. Okay, that's what I'm looking for is a paraphrase here, because this is pretty obscure. This translation is pretty obscure. Yes, and let's use the word slave there, because he's using a really strong term, and he's using it deliberately. People that are not saved are slaves to sin. They're not those that have a casual acquaintance with sin and they can decide that they'll sin sometimes and then other times they won't sin. They can't do that. They are slaves to sin. And they walk according to the course of this world, as Paul puts it in another place, according to the dictates of the prince and the power of the air. So they could legitimately say, the devil made me do it, couldn't they? Although the devil gets far too much credit. The old depraved human nature is what's really on the throne. The devil just offers his encouragement whenever he can. And so, let's substitute the word slave there. And then in verse number 17, the question is put forth, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. In other words, what he's saying here is you're the property of whichever power you decide to obey. Can you see that? When we were slaves to sin, did we obey sin? Certainly we had no choice in the matter. But if we've been set free from sin, do we have to obey it anymore? So really, verse number 17 is trying to get us to see that we're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to give in to that anymore. Now, this is beautiful. I guess that means Christians don't really need psychiatrists, do they? And they don't need psychologists. Christ can do this. Can he not? Sure. What's the reward of sin? Yes. What's the reward of righteousness? Sure. Let me ask a question. Does the process of salvation impart righteousness to us? Could you say it loudly, please, brother? Okay, we become sanctified or set apart through Christ. How is that done? Little drill here again. Pardon? Slowly, yes. The results come slowly. Yes, it is a lifelong process for it to be worked out in the process of time. But is it just as true when you get saved as it ever will be? Yes. It's a learning process, first of all, that we don't have to obey it. And then the second thing is, it's a learning process to learn that we can obey something else. So now, if we're not the slaves to sin, could we be slaves to righteousness? How so? That's what I'm looking for here. How does that work? Can you tell me how that works? Okay, but let's say that you already are saved. Let's say you're not trying to depend on your righteousness for salvation, but is there a way that you are made free from having to be a slave to sin, and it's possible for you to make yourself a slave to righteousness? Because that's what this says. I think we already agreed that verse number 17 says you belong to whoever you make yourself a slave to. We're not backing off that, are we? Loudly? Okay, walking in the Spirit. But how can you walk in the Spirit? Where does that come from? How does that work? What makes it possible for you to walk in the Spirit? You must be born again. And remember, when you're born, something gets born. You have a new nature. Now let me ask another question. Is it possible for the old nature to do anything that pleases God? Is it possible for the new nature to do anything that does not please God? Is it possible for you to decide which of those two natures is going to rule the members of your body? Yes. That's what this is all about. Paul is telling us that we're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to do what the old nature says anymore. And so he's answering the question here, isn't he? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Remember, that was the question? Well, we don't want to do that, because if we did that, we'd make ourselves slaves to sin. Slavery is the issue here. Now, he's going to say something a little bit later. Let's just go ahead and read it in verse number 19. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. In other words, what he's doing is saying, I'm using an everyday illustration here so you can get it. What he's saying here, you know, in the past, you gave yourself over to sin. You didn't have any other choice. You were the slave of sin. But now you've been set free from that. So do you want to make yourself a slave to sin, or do you want to make yourself a slave to righteousness? Do you see a theme developing here? You're going to be a slave to something. Is this making sense? And you get to choose who you're going to make yourself a slave to. Look at verse number 18. Being then made free from sin. How did that happen? Certainly. Being born again. When we were born again, what did we get? What got born? A new nature. And so there's a possibility of choice there. Now, we're talking about the flesh here. You understand that, right? In other words, who's going to be in charge of your hands? Who's going to be in charge of your eyes? Who's going to be in charge of your tongue? Who's going to be in charge of the thoughts that your mind thinks? Are we going to allow the flesh nature? Or are we going to walk in the Spirit, as somebody has just put it? Those are the two choices, and it has to do with which are you going to serve? And again, the word serve is a little weak. It's really doulos, or a slave, or a bond servant. You're going to be a bond servant to God, or you're going to be a bond servant to your old nature. What was the essential sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden? Let's see if I can connect that with Adam's sin to help you see what's being said here. This is a wonderful thing. Once you grasp this concept, you're going to say, wow, God made this possible. This is wonderful. Otherwise, he could have left you to keep a bunch of rules, couldn't he? Adam couldn't keep them. The children of Israel couldn't keep them. Do you think we could keep them? No. What was the inherent center of Adam's sin? What was it that he really did? I'm not talking about eating of the tree that he wasn't supposed to. I'm talking about motive here. What was his motive?
He wanted to be as God.
Sure. Ye shall be as gods. Adam's sin was putting himself ahead of God. Isn't that true? That's really what it boils down to. Adam said, I'm going to do what I want to do. Not what God wants me to do, but what I want to do. Isn't that the inherent kernel at the very center of Adam's sin? Self-will. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care what God said. He's probably wrong. I'm going to do what I want to do. What was the result? Sure. Absolutely. Who do you think knew better all along? God or Adam? Now you see, the thing of it is that every one of us that's descended from Adam was born in that condition of slavery, and we had nothing to do about it. Christ set us free from that. So now we have a practical choice in front of us. You see, what Christ did not do is take away the old nature so that it wouldn't be a problem. He left it there for a purpose and then said, okay, I've set you free now. You can make a choice just like Adam made. You can walk in the new nature or you can walk in the old nature. Now, if you walk in the old nature, it won't have the same consequence as Adam's sin. But it will have a consequence at the judgment seat of Christ, won't it? That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about, the answer to these two questions. This is what will determine what we see at the judgment seat of Christ. First of all, shall we sin up a storm so we can get more grace? Not a good idea. And the second is, well, since the law has been taken out of the way, we might as well sin because there's no law against it, is there? Those are the questions, and they're practical questions, aren't they? But the good news is to understand that Christ has made it possible. He broke the chains of slavery to the old nature. Before we were saved, we couldn't do anything different. Nothing more could be expected. Just ask any unsaved doper or anything like that. Why don't you quit? I can't, man. And then you chase it a little bit further, it always comes down to, well, I don't want to. I like to live like this. How in the world can you be homeless in a country like this? Homeless people like to be homeless. That's why they're homeless. They're slaves to their sin. They can't raise themselves by their own bootstraps. They can't be anything else other than what they are. And that's what just blows my mind about so much of the misguided preaching that goes on. There's some preachers that think that it's their bona fide job to shut down every saloon in town. No, it's not. It's to preach the Word of God that will set people free from needing to hang out there. The whole thing got turned on its ear when Arminianism started creeping in, destroyed Baptist churches, turned them into nothing more than a bunch of Carrie Nation crusaders that stopped preaching the gospel. It's the gospel that sets us free from that. You can't expect the world to give that stuff up. They can't. But we can, because Christ has made us free. And doesn't the scripture say in another place, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Well, what kind of freedom was he talking about? Well, sure, not to be able to jump tall buildings in a single bound. The freedom from the bond service of sin. He set us free from that. We don't have to do it anymore. And that's the question here, isn't it? Well, since there's no law against it, then why shouldn't we go ahead and do it? Well, because you'd be making yourself a servant. You'd be placing yourself back in the same practical position you were in before you got saved. Why in the world would you want to do that? And so he goes on now. Verse number 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members as slaves to righteousness unto holiness. Now immediately the question pops up, what's in it for me? Oh, preacher, you shouldn't put it like that. That's not very pious. I know. I'm not very pious. It's a legitimate question, isn't it? What's in it for me? Why should I do that? It's a good question, isn't it? I kind of like the way things were going before I got saved. I like all the little things that I used to do. Why should I? Well, he answers the question. Isn't it something how God knows that an honest person is going to ask these questions? Well, of course they are. Would it be better for me to become a slave to my new nature and to walk in the Spirit? And if so, why? What am I going to get out of it? Well, I already talked about the judgment seat of Christ, but most people don't look that far. Look at verse number 20. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. You didn't have to do righteousness. See, that's what's wrong with shutting all the saloons down. You can do it if you want to, but then they'll just start making bathtub gin. I think that's what happened after they passed the Volstead Act. You can't separate a sinner from his sin because he's a slave to it. Got to get him saved. But if you are a Christian, what's in it for you to make this decision? Isn't it much easier to live in the old nature? Now, all of us here have been Christians for a while. All of us know that it's easier to live in the old nature because that's what we've known all our lives. It's so easy to relapse back into that because it's familiar. It's friendly. It's easy. We don't have to do anything. Comfortable. It is. And besides that, sin is fun. It's only a fool that says that it isn't. The scripture says there's pleasure in sin for a season. So the question arises, what's in it for us? Well, look at verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What'd you get out of it? What kind of a harvest did you reap that today it would make you blush to remember those things. See, that's what's in it for us. All of the fruit that we reaped while we were slaves to sin was bitter, wasn't it? Was there anything good that came out of it? See the argument that he's making here? This is really practical stuff. This isn't so esoteric that you have to have a PhD in philosophy to understand it. It's really pretty simple. What's in it for me if I walk in the Spirit? What am I going to get out of it? Well, you're going to be a slave either to the new nature or the old nature, and there isn't anything in between. And so let's just stop and think about it for a moment. Since you've asked the question, what's in it for me? Think about all the stuff that you got the fruit out of in the old nature. Was it good? Pretty good argument, don't you think? You sowed wild oats. The crop came in. How did it taste? That's really what he's talking about here. And to go on from there, verse 22 says, "But now being made free from sin and become the slaves to God." Boy, that's strong, isn't it? Here's where the old nature wants to rebel. Remember Adam's sin? What was Adam's sin again? Certainly, wanting to do it his way. Old Frank Sinatra sung that song, didn't he? The reason that it sold millions of copies is because it speaks to the human nature. I did it my way. Sure, he wanted to do it his way. And the old nature always wants that. It will never stop wanting that. Become slaves to God, verse 22? Yes. Yes. You're going to be a slave to somebody. You see, the problem is, folks, is you and I, we're not God. That was the thing that Satan used to deceive Adam and Eve. Ye shall be as gods. They wanted to be God. Well, I'm sorry, but that position's already taken. We're not going to be God. We are created beings. We owe our allegiance to somebody. We don't exist by ourselves. And if you think you do, step out of the airlock. You'll find out how dependent in a matter of seconds you are when you step out of the airlock. You're going to start thinking God's air breathes real good. We know that. But still, it grates on the old nature. Here's where the old nature is going to rebel. And that's what's going to cause this fight we're going to talk about in chapter 7. Because the old nature isn't going to give up easy. It's going to be back trying to woo us into that way as, man, it would just be so comfortable to do it this way. I mean, why should we trust God? Why should we turn this situation over to Him when we can handle it ourselves? Verse 22 again. But now being made free, there's that word free. Opposite word, not servants, slaves. Servants aren't made free, but slaves are. But now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. Let me ask you a question. Have we, any of us in here, ever did anything that the Bible says we're supposed to do that ends up wreaking eternal hurt to us? Can you think of one thing that you ever did, one act that you ever committed in your life as a Christian that's going to hurt you in eternity? Now, it's kind of tricky because doing the right thing in this world is going to bring you plenty of hurt, isn't it? but not in eternity. And you need to think about eternity because that's the frame of reference that we're talking about here. Verse 22 again. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now somebody tell me, what's the context of verse 23? Is it written to save people or lost people? I know I had a lot of raised eyebrows when I started asking that question several months ago. Well, we always use this to talk to sinners. Well, that's all right. You won't get any quarrel from me. Well, yeah, you will too. There's plenty of other places in the Bible that you could use without taking verses out of context. You know, that's never a smart idea. Trying to use a crescent wrench as a hammer. It might kind of get the job done, but it'll end up being counterproductive in the future because when you need to use it as a wrench, probably won't work. That's why it's so hard when I was saying verse 23 is written to Christians, never was written to lost people. Everybody goes, whoa. You know why? Because we never understood what it meant in context, did we? It's written to save people, making the decision of whether to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. Sin always pays its wages. And there's a truth here that you can use on a sinner. The wages of sin is death for them too, but it isn't written to them. It's written to us. The Holy Spirit is giving us an inducement here to do the right thing. Not try to live by a set of rules, because as soon as you do that, you've made yourself a slave to the old nature. The new nature doesn't need any rules. The new nature is the rule. So when you try to get the new nature to live by a set of rules, what have you just said? Sorry, Lord, that new nature you gave me just isn't good enough. I've got to live in the old one because it's better. What does that say about the blood of Christ? Can you see why this is so grievous? You know, it really amounts to blasphemy. May I suggest that? Galatianism amounts to blasphemy. And it has nothing to do with freedom. Galatianism is all about slavery. It's not about freedom. But the apostle here, through the Spirit, is telling us that our freedom's been purchased for us already. And he's saying, don't throw it away. Don't go back to the beggarly elements of the world. You've been set free from that. Let's pray. Our Lord, we want to thank you tonight that we have this book of Romans. And Lord, your plan is wonderful. But Lord, we don't understand it as we ought to. And so we pray that precept upon precept and line upon line, you would show us the glorious liberty that we have. And Lord, liberty is a wonderful thing. We're always wont to talk about our founding fathers and the great cost that they paid so that we could have political liberty in this country. And yet, Lord, that's a transitory thing to be taken away by the next tyrant that comes along. But Lord, the spiritual liberty, that glorious liberty that you purchased for us on the cross, it can never be taken away from us. And we know that Satan wants to belittle it and make it a small thing because he has no influence in our new nature. But Lord, he has a powerful handle on the old one. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see that. Our freedom's already been purchased and it's up to us to take it and appropriate it to ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.